Father, we stand before these tremendous lines of Romans chapter 8 and give you thanks, Lord, for your wonderful salvation, your perfect salvation, your exclusive remedy for the need of men fallen into sin, lost and separated from you. We thank you for the mighty cross work of our Savior Jesus. And Lord, it's beneath that shadow that we come before the preaching of your word this day. We pray, Lord, for the blessing of your Spirit to own the ministry of your word this morning. We pray that our hearts would be tuned, Lord, to the truths of your word, that we would rightly receive that truth, that we would respond in the right way. Oh, Father, we pray that you'd give us faith, that you give us eyes to see our Savior, who is the author and finisher of our faith. We pray that you draw us nearer to yourself as you draw near to us. We pray, Lord, for your grace to quicken us, to lift us up, to humble us, and to lead us, Lord, on in our walk with you. Help us to walk and to run and to soar as eagles, as you have given promise to your people in every age and given them to us. We ask now, Lord, these good things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming to the last in our series on the good news of Calvinism, of the 5 points, that is the tulip that we hold as a biblical truths. We come to the good news today, the last installment of the perseverance of the saints, the doctrine of eternal security. There are 3 colossal mistakes that are made regarding the teaching that we're looking at today on the perseverance of believers, of the saints. This idea that once a man is saved, he is always saved. The first error is that everyone who has any kind of a profession whatsoever, or is a member of the church, or has been baptized, or something along that line, is certainly going to heaven. The Bible does say that we are to confess with our mouths, but we are to do more. We are to believe in our hearts that Jesus is risen from the dead. The Bible clearly warns you, warns me, that of an external Christianity alone, that those who have some sort of an outward fruit, but it's not true fruit. There's the teaching in the Bible of no fruit, genuine fruit, but also this wax fruit that stands in the middle. And we have to be on our guard against this. And the Bible shows us frequently examples of this temporal faith that is not saving faith. A second error is something of the flip side to the first, that only those who are really mature and near perfect will persevere and have a hope of heaven, that these ones alone can have the assurance of eternal life in finally arriving on heaven's shores. This in spite of what John writes in his first epistle, that not just to fathers, but also to young men and even to little children, that you may know, you who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have eternal life. That also is a great mistake, that only the near perfect, if there is such, can have this knowledge that they are persevering for heaven. And the third colossal mistake that is made on this doctrine is to begin with these first 2 mistakes and not coming straightway to the wonderful topic that is before us today. I find it amazing that when we talk about the perseverance of the saints, so many people, including many Reformed, the first thing they're doing is making all sorts of qualifications about this wonderful truth, that those who have believed are redeemed, that those who are redeemed are going to heaven, that we will be kept, that God's people will be saved, that the Lord will not ever let you out of His hand. That's wonderful news. And instead of going straight to that, we're talking about all of these other qualifications, all of these other concerns. I don't know why we do that. Why do we have such sad cautions as we stand before these golden doors, which is really the high point of this whole series on the tulip, that God is going to bring us to heaven? That's why Jesus came to this world. That's why His Holy Spirit has been sent forth. That's why you've been redeemed. Not so that you can just kind of muddle through this difficult life, and it's muddling, it's difficult. We're not saved. This is not the glorious end. The glorious end is coming at last to our Heavenly Father. There are precautions to be made for sure, but that comes afterwards. And dear ones, I want this to settle into your hearts. What a wonderful truth this is before you today. Think about that. That a man can come this very day, this very hour, to know Jesus Christ and eternal life. That's what the gospel does. The gospel comes and brings people straightway to Jesus, straightway to the life that he has purchased. This is the free offer of the gospel, that the wages of sin, the paycheck of our iniquities, is certainly death. It always has been, always will be, always is. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. There is no greater news that any ear can ever hear than that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So a man may change his course, even today, from going to hell to going to heaven. That's the great news of the gospel and the great news of the perseverance of the saints. And secondly, that this eternal life comes with a wonderful, glorious change in our lives. Now, this I find is something of a deficiency in so much evangelism, that we don't help those who are outside of Christ, who are outside of an understanding of how we live under the Bible, under God's Word and so forth, that we don't let them know very clearly that when we are saved, God is going to change us. Maybe some of you who are raised in Christian homes don't see this as clearly as some of us who were brought out of unbelief and darkness at a later point. People look at us as being very weird. We are odd. How can a person live like this? How can a person spend a whole 2 hours in worship every Sunday? Why are you always having that nose in the Bible? Why are you always praying? Why are you giving your money to these things? To an outsider, that looks so strange. The Bible has an answer for that. The answer is the powerful grace of God that changes our thinking, changes our minds. An unbeliever who's struggling, who looks at the gospel and says, it sounds so good, but I don't see how I'm ever going to bear up. I don't know how I'm ever going to be I can never do what you're doing. That's so different. That's so contrary to how I was raised. But the gospel brings the answer to that. The Bible doesn't just say, here, Jesus will save you, and then you go on from there in your own strength and make it to heaven however you can. God promises to give eternal life and give the strength and help and courage and kindness and goodness to carry you through. And that is good news. That is great news. So, dear ones, let us keep that before us. The good news does not end with effectual calling, where we finished up last time. The God who calls is the same faithful God who keeps. So, dear ones, let us come to this dark and fallen world in the confidence of hope in the gospel. Remember what Peter said, as many as ask you about your hope, your confidence, be ready to give an answer. We should be so hope-filled. We should know that we are on our way to heaven, that we have this confidence in ourselves. Let us open our Bibles and let the light shine which Jesus has brought into our world. Paul wrote by the Spirit these wonderful lines to Timothy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is granted to us in Christ Jesus from eternity. You were given grace before time, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Oh, dear ones, let us see as Spurgeon saw in his day. He said, the final perseverance of believers seems to me to be written as with a beam of sunlight throughout the whole of Scripture. The whole Bible is aimed at showing us heaven is open and God will bring you there. He has provided such a glorious Savior in the person of His Son. And His Spirit, who is omnipotent, is able to do so. Well, let us then consider something of the foundation for these truths. The basis of your confidence. The great rock upon which this truth is built. How do I know that a Christian is going to make it to heaven? How do I know that when I meet a believer, that believer is on his way to heaven? On his way to eternity, to be with the Lord and Savior Jesus. And as we do that, let's be clear that we ourselves are not any part of that rock. This does not hinge upon you. This is not based upon flesh and blood, but upon our great King. As Moses Hogue gave it, I love this quote from the Southern Presbyterian, who said, "It was grace that provided a Savior. It was grace that paid the price of our redemption. It is grace that begins, carries on, and finishes a sinner's salvation. So that salvation from its original and from the first ray of heavenly light, which dawns on the sinner on earth, until the crown of glory is put on his head in heaven, is all grace. Pure, unmixed grace. God is doing it. God lifts us by His shoulders." And so let's consider those shoulders together. How do we know that we will persevere as believers? Here are 12 reasons. Buckle up. It begins with election. God has loved us from before the foundation of the world. Before the Christian was born, before the Christian even sinned, before the very foundation of this world, God loved him or her freely with an unchangeable and everlasting and invincible and a perfect love. You see this guarantee here in Romans 8. Romans 8 verses 29 and 30 begins with God's foreknowledge, His foreloving, His predestinating. And then it descends to the call to that person in due time, calling them out of their sins and applying the fruits of Christ's death to them in their justification. And then the last chain is glorification. Election leads to glorification. You cannot separate them. The Christian's place in heaven was assured before there was a single angel there to help in arranging his accommodations. Says John Blanchard. And Richard Sibb says, "When we die, we have not a place to seek. Our house is provided beforehand. We had a place in heaven before we were born." There's the rock. We rest upon God's election, His predestination. All who are called, all who respond to the gospel, all who come and humble themselves and receive Christ as their Savior, have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. And then number two, right next to this, is of course God's nature as a God who is love. He's a self-moved God in all of this. That's the point of our scripture reading. What can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And the answer is a resounding nothing. And Paul goes through all of these various things which are horrible, terrible, listed for us in verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, sword. Paul himself would face the sword. There would be some kind of an executioner, and he would separate Paul's head from his body, according to church tradition. But that sword could not separate Paul from his Savior. These Christians in Rome over the next 150 years would face unspeakable tribulation and trials, horrific things. But through it all, we have the assurance of God's promise that nothing can possibly separate our souls hidden in Christ from our Heavenly Father who has loved us. God has united us to Himself. It's not that we are loved by some great creature, by some great angel, but it is God Himself who has done so, and He has demonstrated it by the gifts of His very own Son and His Spirit. John Cotton says it may be that we are sinful, but God did not love us for our goodness. Neither will He cast us off for our wickedness. Yet this is no encouragement to being licentious, for God knows how to put us to anguishes and straits and chastisements, and yet to reserve everlasting life for us. God is going to deal with our sins. He is going to chasten you. But dear ones, at the bottom of his love for you is not your character. He is self-moved in these things. He foreloves us out of his own desire and will, according to his own good pleasure, as Ephesians 1 puts it. God, therefore, you understand, you must know this. He does not change his mind. He is no fair weather friend. Some days he loves you, some days he doesn't. He is not a fickle deity who loves you one day or one week and the next week no more. He loves you and loves you personally, loves you individually. I remember Thomas Goodwin making the remark that God did not pitch his love from eternity past upon a general principle. God loved people. He calls them by name. He has them written upon his own heart. And what can separate us from him? God's love is united with omnipotence itself. And who can overcome that? Number three, the perfection of the gift that the Father's love has given in his own Son, Jesus, as your Savior. Spurgeon says, child of God, you cost too much for him to forget you. You cost too much for him to forget you. It's impossible that you could be separated from him. The aptly named Puritan Christopher Love, what a great name to go through life with. There's a fellow up in Northern California. His name is Full of Love. Imagine having to bear that burden. Anytime you're even a little unloving, hey, dude, what about the name? Here's Christopher Love. He says, if the elect should perish, then Jesus Christ would be very unfaithful to his Father, because God the Father has given this charge to Christ, that whomsoever he elected, Christ should preserve them safe to bring them to heaven. Dear ones, think of it this way. If God has delivered up his Son for you, how is he not going to, through him, also freely give you everything else beside, as we have just read? If he has given the bigger, the better, in the person of his Son, and has not spared him, how will he not give you the lesser things, such as eternity? Do you realize that the giving of heaven is not as great as a gift as the giving of the Son? The Son is bigger than heaven. The Son is God the Son, and he is your Savior. And so everything else comes in its wake. If he so freely died for you when you were enemies, if he loved you when you were sinners and outside of him, how is he ever going to stop loving you now that he has begun a good work in you, has paid for all of your sins, has called you his very own, put his name upon you? He calls you his people. He calls you his friends, not enemies. No, even further, he says, you are his children. My sons, my daughters. What does it say there in Hebrews? Beautiful. Here, behold, I and the children whom you have given me. When we worship, he is in our midst and he claims us as his own. He even calls us his very own bride. We are his very own body. There's the gift. Thirdly, there's the rock upon which our salvation is built. And then number four, the very nature of this salvation being entirely of what? Grace. Oh, sweeter word. God's riches at Christ's expense. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. That's something that you accomplish, lest any man should boast. And we are his workmanship, created by Christ Jesus unto these good works that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He does make us holy. He brings us into a new life, a sanctified life. But dear ones, we are saved by grace and nothing else beside. It is the sweetest mercy of God that it is not imaginary sinners he saves, but real sinners, says Martin Luther. He upholds us in our sins and accepts our work and life worthy as these are of total rejection. He goes on doing it until he perfects and consummates us. We escape his condemnation because of his mercy, not because of our righteousness. You never get to the point where you say, God, I'm finally good enough for you to forgive me. Christians never say that. Grace is given to heal the sick, not to decorate spiritual heroes. It is not our worthiness by which we are chosen, called, or kept. All of it is of grace. And then fifth, and right behind this issue of grace is the promise of grace in the gospel. And that is the covenant that stands behind all that grace. God has this relationship that he has cut, that he has set himself in. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them. Here's his commitment, covenant commitment. I will not turn away from them to do what? To do them good. To do them perfect good. To do them eternal good. Jeremiah 32, verse 40 and 41. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so they will not turn away from me. Why is it that a Christian never fully apostatizes or falls away? Because God has so changed his heart and keeps that heart. These motivations, these desires to draw near to Christ do not come from us. They come from the Lord. And it goes on and says, and I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. God is entirely committed to bringing his people home. And so see God's gracious commitment here to be God to you and you to be his people. Oswald Chambers says the perseverance of the saints is only possible because of the perseverance of God. God is persevering. In fact, some people have even called this doctrine, it's amusing, the perseverance of God with the saints. He's putting up with us, isn't he? And he has more love and grace to be able to put up with our failures, our sins, our deviations from what we know is true. And then sixthly, God's effectual call. His regenerating, making us new creatures in Christ. We have an imperishable seed, it says in 1 Peter. We've been born again, not by a corruptible seed that can be blown away, that can be lost, but by an imperishable seed, a new nature, risen from death to life. And as we saw under effectual calling, irresistible grace, the power that has saved us is the identical power that has exalted Christ. The same power that has set him at the right hand of the Father is the power that has lifted us out of the tombs of our sin, as it says at the end of Ephesians 1 and the beginning of Ephesians 2. We've said it before, our salvation is eschatological. Our being saved is a preparation for a future new heavens and a new earth. And it's impossible then that those who are given such a new nature, who are given this new life, will not have then that world in which that life fits. That's why we're weird to unbelievers. Because we're living in their age, kind of, to speak in that kind of a way. This world runs in a particular pattern. And you and I swim against that current. And so we see here this new nature that he gives to us. And it's impossible that God would take a creature that has this new nature and place that creature in hell. That new nature is part of that new heavens and that new earth. That's where they must be. And then right next to calling and regeneration, the new heart is, of course, the new record. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God. That's the seventh point. No condemnation in Jesus. Our justification by faith, apart from works, secures the believer from ever coming into judgment for his sins. Of coming and saying, here's your sin, you must now pay for it. That's all been paid. Your judgment, in a certain sense, is past. Now, you're going to be judged at the last day, but you're judged by a Father. You're judged by a loving Savior. And there will be tears. Those tears will be wiped away. There will be chastisements on that last day. There will be some grief. But there will also be great delight because of our acceptance through Him. And his paying for all of our sins. It would be unjust for God to send somebody who's had their sins paid to hell. So here is Christ's death, his resurrection for our justification, and his interceding for us in heaven. Is it possible that he would be praying for somebody and they not at last make it to glory? Who will bring a charge? We've just read in Romans chapter 8. You're judged already. Our works are not the basis of our being accepted, but it is by faith alone in Christ alone that brings salvation alone. Our works are just evidential and speaks about the change. And indeed, those works will be richly rewarded, even though it's the Lord who has worked these things in us as his workmanship. So there's the wonderful truth of justification by faith alone. It's impossible that somebody would be pardoned of all their sins and then they have to go to hell to pay for their sins. Number 8, God adopts those who He has given life and forgiven their sins. You know, it's one thing for God to pardon a criminal. Quite another for Him to take that criminal into His very home and call him my son, my boy, my girl, my daughter. And that's the beauty, that's the wonder of this title of being called a child of God, which J.I. Packer said, there is no higher title in all the world than to be called a child of God. And yet we love those lines of 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and we are. We're part of His very own family, a family that begins here in time and reaches to a future eternity. Now, dear ones, this is difficult to grasp, but God's children are frequently mistreated and abused in this world. We are heaven's favorites, but oftentimes we are thrown out of the world that He has made. Children can, in this life, be chastened by the Father. Children can be temporarily deserted. Sometimes we feel like our Heavenly Father is at a distance. But it's impossible for a child of God to be fully disinherited. Again, as one author, Sibbes, puts it, an inheritance is not only kept for us, but we are kept for it. And so we at last must come to the fruits of being called the sons of God. The 9th, we are kept by the Spirit of grace who dwells in us. He can be grieved, but never does He forsake us. He has begun that good work in us, Philippians 1 and verse 6, and He is going to continue it and bring it to its completion. He Himself, the Spirit, is the down payment of what is already yours. He is the foretaste of an everlasting inheritance. How can any who have Him and are given that beginning fail of the full gift then, which God is so pleased to give? This is the work that the Spirit has in us in sanctification, giving us a new mind, a new heart, a new spirit, the law written on our hearts. And this is why this doctrine should not fall into abuse. Oh, yeah, I'm on my way to heaven. Oh, yeah, I'm going to heaven. Therefore, I can sin however I want. What comes with this gift is a new nature that loves holiness, that is in warfare with our sins. That's the picture that the Bible gives us, as we'll see, especially when we come to Romans chapter 6. This reality cannot be erased from us. Although Christians may fall 7 times, God is faithful and restores them. Though Christians be not kept altogether from falling, they are kept from falling altogether. It's impossible that you may be plucked out of the hand of your God and Savior. It's possible to fall in grace, but it is impossible to fall from grace, says John Blanchard. It's the Holy Spirit who puts us at war with our sins and who molds us to conformity to the Son, who fills our hearts with love for our Holy Father, and who keeps us as we stumble through this fallen world. Then 10th, there is this inheritance that we have to talk about. You already have an inheritance in heaven. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a present tense reality that you possess with Jesus in the veil above. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it speaks in such high and glowing terms of what is ours already. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, who according to His great mercy, not what we've done, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, presently reserved in heaven for you, you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So everything is ready. The marriage supper of the Lamb is ready. Your house is ready. Your name is already there. That's the picture. You are already written in heaven. You are written on the very hands of your Savior. Your name is in His book. You are seated in heavenly places in principle already. And Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And this is all then given away and lost because a Christian once had it and then falls away? That's impossible. That's nonsense. Yeah, we have to say there's a world of difference, an eternal world of difference between the perseverance of the saints and the presumption of carnal professors of the faith. But Jesus said that all of his sheep are in his hand, and no one shall pluck them from my hand. So what happens when we see people who are professed Christians falling away? Now, Spurgeon said it well. Saints persevere. And the reason why some saints don't persevere is because they're not saints. We have to see that there's some problem. They are not truly resting in Christ. They have not truly come to Jesus. Maybe they've come for some temporal benefit. If I come to Jesus, my life will be happier. If I come to Jesus, then I'll get my life, my home life straightened out. Or maybe I'll get a job, or maybe I'll get a better job. And if you're coming to Jesus for that, you're not coming to him for eternal life. That's not saving faith. That's not faith that brings eternal life. That's temporal faith. So beware of that distinction. 11th, God's promise. His word. He has spoken it. He makes these exceedingly great and precious promises. This God who is truth. A God who cannot lie. He tells you to trust in him. He calls you to faith and hope. Not maybe faith. Not a hope-so hope. But a certainty from the one who spoke this very world into existence. I remember as a young Christian, they used to have this bumper sticker, so famous back in my day, back in the Middle Ages. It said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I thought that was a good conviction. I always thought, though, you could take those last two phrases and kind of turn them around. God said it, that settles it, and I believe it. That's the attitude that we should have to God's precious word. Let us take that promise. And then lastly, 12thly, how God's salvation is all united as one. The salvation of the Bible is not a partial one. It's not a half salvation. It's not a salvation which gets us started and we have to complete it. The Father would have all gathered into his house. The Son insists that they for whom he has died would be with him to behold his glory. And the Spirit so enters into our lives that he will never, ever, ever forsake us until he has brought us at last to that new heavens and new earth for which we have been recreated. You are living stones of a living temple that is going to abide forever. Salvation, then, is a whole. It includes these several and distinguishable parts. Regeneration, this new heart planted in us, has to be distinguished from justification. This faith act that embraces the gift of Jesus, who dies for all of our sins and gives us a righteousness not our own. That's different than regeneration. Adoption, being accepted in the beloved and having the rights of sons and daughters, is not the same thing as sanctification. This progressive, imperfect struggle that we have in life. And yet, dear ones, all these pieces are part of our salvation. All of them must be kept separate from one another and distinct as they function differently. But dear ones, they are part of a whole. And all of them are to be kept together. No one is born again that is not sanctified. No one is sanctified who is not justified. No one is justified who is not changed and accepted as adopted by the Lord. And these only are true Christians. And these alone will be, must be, glorified. Because these alone will persevere by God and his grace. You see, we tend to put all of our eggs in one or another of these baskets and say true salvation is all about being born again, or true salvation is all about justification by faith, all my sins, past, present, future, taken away, or the warmth, the glory of being a child of God and having that sense of assurance. But dear ones, we must not do that and put all of our eggs in one basket in that way. We may be deceiving ourselves. At the same time, we have to go to that saving grace of God for which these distinct parts are designed. Don't ask justification to do for you what sanctification must do. And do not look to regeneration for what adoption is meant to bring about. So these are the 12 pillars of our perseverance. God is going to keep the Christian. That brings us then, as we close, to just a few short practical observations as we wrap up. What are we to watch out for? That we not be found false professors. That our joys are solid and lasting in Christ. Remember the words of Calvin in his Institutes: the elect differ in no respect from others, except in being protected by the special mercy of God from rushing down the precipice of eternal death. That they go not to the most desperate extremes of impiety is not owning to any innate goodness of theirs, but because the eye of God watches over them and his hand is extended for their preservation. The difference is all in the Lord. Piper then has a helpful remark to bring this all into perspective. He says, I sometimes ask people, why do you believe that you're going to wake up a Christian tomorrow morning? Why? Why, when your head pops off the pillow tomorrow morning, you're going to wake up and go, I believe I'm a Christian, and I'm going to live as a Christian? Why do you think you'll have saving faith tomorrow when you wake up? He says, I asked this test to find out what kind of a view a person has of perseverance. The biblical answer is not, I know I will choose to believe tomorrow morning. I am committed to Jesus. He says, that is a very fragile confidence. It's God's commitment to you rather than our commitment to Him. His commitment to us does make us commit to Him. But that's not to be our trust. We trust and rest in Christ as He's offered to us by the Father and brought to us by the Spirit. And what are we especially to watch out for? We are still to watch out, aren't we? We are to be moved to greater fidelity and care. Are we watching our lives? Such grace in us is an active grace. It doesn't make us just sit back and do nothing and become lazy or presumptuous. But it leads us into a greater concern of sin, which displeases our God, and any kind of a distance that might come between us and our lovely Redeemer. Spurgeon has it right when he says, it's a glorious truth that God will keep His people, but it is an abominable falsehood that sin will do them no harm. Sin will do you harm still. It will not rob you from being a Christian, but it will harm your life. And so there seems to be two very elemental particulars, which actually you can kind of glean out of the parable of the sower who goes forth to sow. Remember, there were the four different soils. Actually, there's only two different soils. There's bad and there's good. And the bad has three different kinds. The one, of course, is a hardened path, and they don't even hear the gospel. But somebody who is hearing the gospel can seem to be alive and yet wither up and not be alive. And so those two concerns, I think, are paramount in this matter. You are, first of all, not saved in order to continue to trust partly in Jesus and partly in some sort of an easy street. Oftentimes Christianity falls into this. If I'm a Christian, then things are always going to go well for me. Things are going to go smooth for me. I'm going to have the premier marriage and the premier home and the premier job and the premier pleasure. That's the shallow ground hearer. That easily withers when the first bit of affliction or trial comes along. Those afflictions and trials test your faith to be true faith. That I'm still holding to Christ. Christ is mine. He is my all in all. That faith overcomes by enduring. Some of us are called to carry thorns in the flesh all of our days. But the true believer sees Jesus taking the heavier end of that cross. True faith dies to self and lives for Him who loved him. And then secondly, you're not able to love and to trust equally both God and mammon. A person cannot love the world and have the love of the Father dwelling in him. The choking cares of this world, the love of money, the love of power, the love of pleasure, all show proof of an unchanged heart and an unchanged life. All are tempted. Every one of us falls prey. But the heart of faith shows itself by warfare against this outlook and of living for oneself. So, dear ones, we close. Are you bringing forth fruit, which only the grace of God could bring forth in your life by His Spirit? Somebody has said the Lord's trees are all evergreen. They're always green. always bringing forth their proper fruit in their proper season. This happens not by puffing ourselves up, but every step of the way, living as those who have all need in themselves. Do you see yourself as a needy person? Lord, I need you every day. I need you every hour. We never come to the point and say, God, my hands are full. I don't need any help from you today. That'd be ludicrous to say. And yet sometimes that's the attitude that fixes itself in our hearts. The flip side of this empty-handed faith, coming and depending upon Christ alone, of course, is repentance. That we're seeing where we are falling short in our walk with the Lord and addressing that in a way of straightforward, hearty warfare. Take aim at your sins. Don't just say, oh, this is just the sin of my life and I have to put up with it. You are to fight with that. You are to bring those things to Christ. You are to repent of these things and be forgiven afresh and resume your warfare against them. You are never, ever to make peace with your sins. And if you have made peace with your sin, that's a dangerous position to be in. But dear ones, God will save you from that. He'll show you your sin and lead you away from those foul paths and into His green pastures and still waters. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. Richard Baxter says, in our first paradise in Eden, there was a way to go out, but no way to go in again. But as for our heavenly paradise, there is a way to go in and no way to get out. Praise God for the surety that we have in Jesus. We are more... We are safer by far in Jesus as sinners than Adam in his integrity was in the Garden of Eden, having not sinned at all. That's the security that we have in Jesus. Let's give Him thanks. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and the richness of Your Gospel, the new life that unfolds here so beautifully in the cross of Christ and the life that He has come to bring. Oh, Lord, help us to be very forward with this message, that men and women may know that they have eternal life, that they will be brought at last to heaven. This is not to be a matter of guesswork, not a matter of maybe so, or I merely hope so, but a true reality in our lives. We pray, Father, for that biblical assurance that is akin to being humble and taking that assurance from the Spirit instead of from the flesh. And we pray, Lord, that we would grow more and more in that assurance, in that confidence that we have as being children of the living God. Whatever struggles we have, Lord, thank You that our struggles are in Jesus. And Lord, that You are overcoming. And that at last we will be entirely taken away from all of the weakness and sinfulness of this world and of our flesh. Thank You for these mercies. In Your mighty name, amen.